As I begin this morning, I need to, well, I feel compelled, or I have been asked to offer a statement from my last sermon. Yesterday was Donna's mother's 80th birthday, and so we had a birthday party for her. She lives in Fort Worth, Texas, and so on Friday, after Donna got out of school, I picked her up, and we headed up to Fort Worth, and so we had a big birthday party, and then afterwards we drove back, and we got in pretty late last night, and so I guess, and Donna's not here this morning in the first service. She'll be here in the second service and for Sunday school, but so I guess she probably slept in. She was still sleeping when I left this morning. But anyway, we had the car filled up with diapers and all other kinds of stuff for a baby, and from the baby shower that the church gave us this past week. And so, first of all, I just wanted to say thank you. That was a tremendous blessing, and we have carried those up there, and now they're with Mom and Dad, and we're getting real close. May the 14th, if that baby's not here, we're going to induce on that day, and we're going to have a grandbaby. And so you'll see somebody doing somersaults down the highway here. But anyway, what I said all that because I have to tell you this, okay? I got out the door on Friday with my little bag. It's got my socks and underwear and a couple of T-shirts in it. And we were able, Donna was able to make it with the smaller suitcase. She didn't have to have the big one. Besides that, I told her there wasn't enough room in that car for that one and all that baby stuff. So she was able to get it into the small suitcase, and she specifically told me that I had to tell you this morning. She did not have to have the big suitcase for the overnight trip. Yeah. Only had 4 pairs of shoes and, you know, all that kind of stuff, so. And by the way, if I want her to know that I said all that stuff, I'll tell her myself afterwards, okay? Yeah. Strike that from the recording, please. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. I stay in trouble most of the time, folks. You understand that? So what's the point, you know, of even trying anymore? One of my favorite British authors is a man by the name of Rudyard Kipling. When I was especially a boy, I enjoy reading his stories because they were always stuff about war and action and those type of things. In 1888, Rudyard Kipling published a novella, a short novel, entitled The Man Who Would Be King. And it was a story of two British soldiers who were adventurers, con men, really. One's name was Danny, the other was Peachy. And Danny and Peachy were looking for a place where they could set themselves up at ease. And they found that place in a province of Afghanistan called Kafiristan. And in Kafiristan, they had some traditions there. They were expecting somebody to come along, kind of a Messiah figure. And through a series of events, they came to believe that Danny was that Messiah figure. And so they actually came to believe that he was God, and they set him up as king. And Peachy was kind of his right-hand man and really was the brains of the outfit. Danny was kind of the charismatic leader. And but as soon as things really got in place where they made themselves king of Kafiristan, things began to fall apart because Danny decided that he was going to take a wife. And the local girl there in Kafiristan that he chose as his wife was terrified to be married to a god because Danny was thought to be a god. And so the first time he went to kiss her, she bit him and drew blood. And so he began to bleed. And when the people saw him bleeding, they realized that he wasn't a god. And so as a result of that, they killed him. And they also tried to kill Peachy. They crucified him, but he didn't die, and so they actually left him for dead. But he's the one that ends up telling this story. It really, The Man Who Would Be King, and by the way, it was made into a movie, I think about 1975, with Sean Connery playing Danny and Michael Caine playing Peachy. And but it's a story, it's a morality tale, really, of what happens when you try to be something you're not, number one. And number two, you mess with people's faith and you mess with their beliefs in you and those type of things. I mention all that this morning because it reminds me of the story that we're going to read in Mark chapter 6 this morning, the story of Herod Antipas. He really is the man who would be king. And his story, honestly, is a very tragic story on a number of levels. But Herod Antipas, the Herod of our story, may very well be the most pathetic man in all of Scripture. And I'll explain that as we go along. But let's just read part of his story here. It begins in verse 14 of Mark 6. It says, King Herod heard about this. And the this that he heard about was Jesus. Because immediately before this, Jesus, remember, has sent his disciples out two by two throughout the Galilean countryside. This is the Galilean ministry. Galilee is that area of Israel up in the north, north of Jerusalem, north of Judea, north of Samaria, and up there by the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus has sent his disciples out, and the scripture says that the name of Jesus has gone all around. Well, this is what Herod heard about. So King Herod heard about this. He heard about Jesus. For Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah. Still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. That is the opportune time for Herodias. The opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I'll give it to you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, Herodias, her mother, answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Well, the king was greatly distressed because of his oaths to his dinner guest. He did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. And on hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Now, this story, and the reason that Mark includes this story in his gospel is to tell us what happened to John the Baptist, because there were those who believed that John and Jesus were the same one. In fact, when Jesus came along after John had died, we see in our text here that there were some who believed that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. Even after Jesus arose from the grave and ascended into heaven, there were still those who believed that John was still around. You might remember that when Paul, on his second missionary journey, got to Ephesus, he found a group of people there, and this is recorded in the book of Acts, he found a group of people that were still disciples of John the Baptist. They had not heard about the baptism of Jesus. And so Paul instructed them and they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And so there seemed to be a group of people that centered around John the Baptist and held on even after he was beheaded and they didn't move to Jesus. And so the reason that Mark puts this in his gospel is to tell us what happened to John the Baptist and to point out that he was not the Messiah, Jesus was. In fact, his whole life pointed to Jesus. And let me just say this again, just so that we're all clear. This John the Baptist, is not John the Apostle. that is one of the sons of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. This is the cousin of Jesus. Okay, this is the man that Zacharias and Elizabeth. It's their son. And when Mary was expecting Jesus, she went, and Elizabeth was there. The baby left in the room. Remember all that? You can read all about that in Luke chapter 1. So this is John the Baptist, and he is beheaded. Now, the story in itself is pathetic. It's really stomach-turning just to read it. But the thing I want to focus on this morning is that man Herod, and because he is the man who would be king. And that really is what I want us to think about as we talk about Herod this morning. Now, to understand this whole story, I need to give you just a little bit more of the background of this man that is referred to here as King Herod. This is not the same Herod that was the king when Jesus was born. Remember that Herod when the wise men came to him and said, "Where is he born, King of the Jews?" And they checked out the scripture, found out the Messiah was going to be born down in Bethlehem. So the wise men went down, and Herod said, "Now y'all come back and tell me so I can go worship too." But God warned them in a dream, so they didn't come back. And Herod ended up, because he was Herod, that Herod was Herod the Great, and he was known as Herod the Great. He really was psychotic, and he was very jealous even of his own children, had a number of his own children killed. He is the one who had all the babies killed when Jesus was born. You remember that? And that's the reason that Joseph took Mary and Jesus to Egypt, and they were there for a couple of years before Herod the Great died. Well, this is a different Herod. The Herod in this story is Herod the Great's son. In fact, Herod the Great had a number of sons. He killed most of them. The name of one of his sons was Antipas. And Antipas had a daughter before his daddy killed him. And the daughter's name was Herodias. Okay. Herod the Great had another son named Philip. And Philip fell in love with Herodias, which was actually his half-brother's daughter. So Herodias was his niece. Philip fell in love with Herodias and ended up marrying her, his own niece. And they had a daughter, and that daughter's name was Salome. This Herod Antipas in our story, was the third son of Herod the Great that actually lived into adulthood. And on one occasion, he went to Rome where Philip and Herodias were living with their daughter Salome. And Herod Antipas fell in love with his half-brother's wife, who was also his niece. And he seduced her. I know this sounds like an Arkansas family reunion, but that's just the way it is. I apologize to all you folks from Arkansas. Anyway, so Herod Antipas fell in love with his sister-in-law, who was also his niece, seduced her, and she ran off with him and married him, and brought the daughter along, who is his great-niece now, and they go back to Galilee, where Herod Antipas is the ruler. He's actually the tetrarch. He's kind of like a petty governor. He was never called king, by the way, except in Mark's gospel here. And so it is that relationship, that marriage between Herod Antipas and his sister-in-law niece that John the Baptist preached against, because Scripture says it was unlawful. Well, it wasn't unlawful in Roman law, but it was unlawful in God's law. And so John the Baptist takes God's law and he says to Herod Antipas, "Listen, what you have done is incestuous. It's a sin against God. You need to get out of that and you need to repent." Now, the Scripture says that Herod was really intrigued with John the Baptist, but Herodias, the sister-in-law, niece, now wife, was upset that this preacher was calling into question their relationship. And so she convinced John to arrest, or she convinced Herod to arrest John, and then ultimately to cut off his head. So it's that relationship. You need to understand all that to understand why this was such a big deal or what's going on here. And that's what got John the Baptist arrested, and that's what got him beheaded. Now, at this point, you might be saying, "Well, Brother Greg, all that is a really interesting story, but what does all that have to do with me?" Well, Herod Antipas was the man who would be king. And quite honestly, every one of us, every human being that lives, would be king. That is, we all want to rule in our own realm, our kingdom. It begins right here in our life, and then anybody else we can affect and infect. That's just human nature. We want to rule. It is human nature to say, I will not be ruled. Nobody and no thing is going to tell me what to do. I'll live my life my own way. I'll live it out the way I want to. Thank you very much, even God. I'll go to church and I'll worship and all that kind of stuff, but I'm going to rule my life. Everybody wants to be king. I want to go back to Herod for just a minute and just show you the outcome of this, and because it really is, as I said, pathetic. If you fast forward in Herod's life about a year and a half from this time when he had John the Baptist beheaded, now Jesus has completed his ministry. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and on the Passover, Herod goes to Jerusalem to celebrate there. That's where everything's happening in Jerusalem during the Passover. And it was on that night that Jesus was arrested out in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders, and they find that he is blasphemous. He claims to be God, and so they take him to Pilate. And Pilate, they ask Pilate to crucify him. Pilate examines him and says, I found no fault with this man. There's no reason to condemn this man to death. There's no reason to crucify him. And so the religious leaders say, but wait a minute. This man, he incites the people. He began up in Galilee, and now he's come all the way down here. And when Pilate heard the word Galilee, he said, hold on just a second. Is this guy from Galilee? He's a Galilean? Yeah, comes from Nazareth? Oh, well, he's under the jurisdiction of Herod. Just so happens that Herod is here in town. Same guy, same Herod Antipas. And so Pilate says, send Jesus over to Herod. Now, Luke is the one that records this encounter. So for the first and only time, Jesus now comes before Herod and he's standing there. Now, think about this. Herod is the man who would be king. Jesus is the King of Kings. Now, watch this. I just want to read a couple of verses in Luke chapter 23. It says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. And so now Jesus comes before Herod, and Herod is so excited. He's heard all about him. This is the guy he thinks that has risen from the dead. You know, he's John the Baptist beheaded, now risen from the dead. And he's heard about all the miracles, and so you can almost, Herod is almost giddy. Finally, I get to meet him. Jesus, show me something. Do your stuff here. There's my swimming pool. I heard you can walk on water. Walk across it. Hey, Jesus, here's a rock. Turn it into bread. I mean, here's a couple of fish. Let me see what big a banquet you can make. I mean, do something for me, Jesus. Show me something. But look at what verse 9 says in Luke 23. It says, he plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. I just want you to think about that for just a second. Here is this would-be king standing before the King of Kings. He has every opportunity in the world. I mean, just think about that. Standing before Jesus. And Jesus doesn't have one word to say to him. Jesus doesn't say, hi, how are you? Jesus doesn't say, how are things going up there in Galilee? How's it going with Herodias? What's going on with Salome? What's happening with your family? Not one word. The only man in Scripture, beloved, that stood before Jesus face to face, and Jesus didn't even give him the time of day. He wasn't even worth a word. And it's because of that that I say that Herod is the most pathetic man in all of Scripture. But what's really pathetic is that even today, people want to be king, just like him. And just like Herod, one day we're all going to stand before Jesus. And the question is, what is Jesus going to have to say on that day? So to all the would-be kings out there today, and each one of us, beloved, are a would-be king. To all the would-be kings, I want to talk to you about the folly of kingship. All right? The folly of kingship. And so a couple of things that we just have to say based upon Herod's life. For a would-be king, first of all, a would-be king is ruled by fear. A would-be king is ruled by fear. This really is the great paradox of Herod's life. He wanted to be king. He wanted to rule. He wanted to do his own thing, to say his own way, whatever. He wanted people to bow before him. But notice that he's the one that actually bows before everybody else. In fact, in this text, he is so pathetic because he is ruled by his own fear. Everything he does is out of fear. So he's married Herodias. And they come back to Galilee and John begins to preach. And the preaching of John is that it's incestuous. It is sin against God. God's going to judge it. You need to stop that. Now, he's intrigued by that, but he is afraid to do anything because he believes that John is a holy man. Everybody thought that John was a prophet. And yet Herodias wasn't afraid. And so finally, she pressured her husband to arrest John. In fact, it says here in verse 17 that Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias. The reason he acted was because of his wife. Now, she wanted to have him killed. He feared her and had her arrested, but he didn't fear her enough to kill him. Why didn't he kill John? Because he feared John, down in verse 20. Or the last part of verse 19, it says, Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John. So on the one hand, he feared his wife. He had John arrested. On the other hand, he feared John so he wouldn't kill him. Then you go on down in the story, and there is Herod at his birthday party, and his stepdaughter, his great-niece comes in. Probably Salome was about 13 years old when she danced before her stepfather that evening. And it would have been a very seductive dance, a very erotic type dance. She was seducing her stepfather. That's what was going on there. And so he very rashly, in that drunken stupor, sexually excited, he offered half of his kingdom, whatever she wanted. And she said, after she talked to her mother, she said, I want the head of John the Baptist. Now, Herod did not want to kill John the Baptist, but he did. Why? Because it says that he feared his people. He had made the oath. He didn't want to go back on his oath. So notice, every step of the way, Herod is acting out of fear. He feared his wife. He feared John. He feared what the people thought of him. And he acted not based upon what he wanted to do or what he thought. He acted out of fear. He was ruled by his own fear. Beloved, just think about this. Fear is the realm of a slave. It's not the realm of a king. What in the world does a king have to worry about? He can do what he wants to. Why should a king fear? And yet Herod the Great is ruled by fear. Every step of the way, he acts out of fear. Beloved, we live in a world of fear. If you think about it, from the very beginning, we act and live and do things based upon those things that we fear. My guess is that many of us, as we left our homes this morning, we locked them. Why? Out of fear. Before we go to bed at night, we lock that door. Out of fear. As we're growing up, the great question is, am I pretty enough? Am I good looking enough? Am I good enough? We're worried about what everybody else is thinking. What about me? What am I wearing? Are people going to like it? Do I got the right makeup on, or am I driving the right car? All those things. As teens or pre-adults, we're ruled by fear about, we're pushed into relationships, adult relationships before we're ready, because we're afraid of missing out on something. We are pressuring teenagers today to experience adult things, and we're telling them that they got to do it now. They're worried about what my friends are doing, or what they're thinking, or what they're saying. We go into adulthood, we're driven by fear. The places that we work, we're worried about what people think about us. The things that we amass in our homes, and we want to keep up with the Joneses. It's all out of fear. Are we going to have enough? We've got to put enough aside so we'll have enough when we come to retirement. It's one thing after another that just drives us along. It's fear, fear, fear. We live in a world of fear. And what really is interesting about that is we really want to rule our own lives. But because of who we are, because of what we are, we let others dictate to us on how we are going to live or what we're going to do. And ultimately, we are enslaved by fear. And do you know the realm of fear is sin? Ultimately, it all goes back to sin. If you're not sure about that, just pull out the book of Romans this afternoon and read Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul talks about or he actually details or describes what how fear leads to sin, and how fear is the basis of sin. And the reason that we rebel against God is because of our fear. And in, down in verse 16 in Romans 6, this is what he said. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. I mean, ultimately, we are slaves to our own sin out of fear. And sin enslaves us. And what's interesting about that, again, is that most of us would stand before God, most people would shake their fist at God and say, God, you're not going to rule me, I'm going to rule my own life. Nobody rules in this world, we are ruled. The only true freedom is in Christ Jesus. Only when you come to Him and you offer Him your life. Only when He comes and removes your sin and the fear and the guilt and the shame of sin, only then is there true freedom. There's only true freedom in Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, said, there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And he goes on to describe that where this comes from is Jesus. Jesus drives out fear. His perfect love comes so that we can truly have life and freedom in Him. A would-be king ends up being ruled by the things that he would like to rule over. That's the paradox of the would-be king. That's the first thing. A would-be king is ruled by fear. Here's the second thing. A would-be king is incapable of faith. Incapable of faith. You know, if you think about fear and faith, they are opposite ends of the spectrum. On the one hand, you got fear. On the other hand, you got faith. If you fear, you can't faith. If you faith, you can't fear. Very interesting. If your heart is filled with fear, it won't be filled with faith. If your heart is filled with faith, it won't be filled with fear. And what the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to is faith, and a life of faith, not a life of fear. So here's Herod. He's filled up by his fear, and ultimately he's unable to believe, even though he had every opportunity. Notice what it says down in verse 20. It says, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Now what that implies is that a number of times, we don't know how many times, but a number of times, maybe late in the evenings, Herod would go down to the dungeon where John was being kept prisoner, and he would listen to him. And so John the Baptist would talk with Herod Antipas about, well, about what? What do you think that John spoke about? Well, if you remember in John's Gospel, John the Apostle's Gospel, in the first chapter, John the Baptist is baptizing down there by the Jordan River. And John the Baptist sees Jesus walk by, and he says, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Right? Remember that? He's the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. A little bit later, when more people are going to Jesus, they're leaving John. John's disciples come to him and say, hey, John, you know, there's more people going after Jesus instead of you. I mean, you're the baptizer, you're the original one, now they're going after him. You remember what John the Baptist said? He said, he must increase, I must decrease. I mean, John the Baptist got it. He understood all about Jesus. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So on those evenings, with John the Baptist down there in the dungeon and Herod trying to sate his conscience perhaps, he would go down and he would sit down and talk with John the Baptist. What do you think John the Baptist spoke of? I guarantee you he spoke about Jesus. He said, Herod, let me tell you about Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. Herod, doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, you're a sinner before God. And God's righteous judgment is poured out upon all sin. But in Jesus, there's forgiveness. I mean, I can imagine, you know, John the Baptist just preaching the gospel to Herod Antipas night after night after night. But I want you to notice what it says there in that 20th verse. It says, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Did you get that first part? He was greatly puzzled. I mean, John the Baptist is telling him about Jesus, about the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. But Herod couldn't get it. It just didn't sink in. He didn't understand. He just couldn't get that stuff about sin. I mean, what I'm doing, what's so... Everybody else is doing the same thing. I mean, if I want to marry, I ought to be able to marry who I want to marry. I could chase after who I want to chase after. What difference does it make? I mean, he just couldn't get this notion of sin and righteousness and judgment and God and all those things. Ultimately, because Herod himself would be king, he was incapable of understanding the things of God and believing what the preacher had to say. That's kind of interesting to me. And as a result, when Herod stood before Jesus, Jesus had nothing to say to him. Because he was a man of fear, not of faith. There was no way he could trust, he could believe, and that's why Jesus never said anything to him. Now I mention all that because in our world today, the gospel is increasingly being preached in this world. You know, on my way home from Fort Worth yesterday, I searched the radio, and there was a Christian preacher always preaching somewhere on that radio. I got to hear a number of preachers yesterday, and this is Saturday, late Saturday afternoon, listening to the gospel preachers on the way home from Fort Worth. On radio, television, and the internet, there are all kinds of preachers. You can even hear my sermons on the internet, which I always thought was kind of crazy, interesting. I mean, 24/7, you can hear gospel preaching. And you know, people today enjoy hearing preaching more and more. I mean, people are listening out there. People are hearing all over the airwaves. I mean, the gospel is being preached. There's all kinds of preaching going on. But the reception of the gospel is decreasing. While the opportunity to hear it is increasing, the reception is decreasing. And so the darkness is increasing all across our nation. And really, in many parts of the world, there's a wholesale rejection of the gospel. It's going on right here in our country. People want to be spiritual. People want to talk about the things of God and hear about the things of God. But when you start talking about sin and righteousness and judgment and how all of us are sinners in the sight of God, and how God pours His wrath out upon sin. And so as sinners, when we stand before God, we are standing under the righteous wrath of God. Doesn't matter who you are, what you are, God's going to judge sin, and He's going to judge it in your life. And the wages of sin is death. And when we start talking about that, people's eyes begin to glaze over. Because it's kind of like, well, wait, it's sin? Isn't that kind of a passe thing these days? I mean, you might call something sin, and it might be sin for you, but it's not sin for me. Because I'm okay and you're okay. And what right do you or anybody else have to tell me what I'm doing is wrong and what I'm doing is sinful? And so when we start talking about sin and righteousness and judgment, people's eyes just kind of glaze over. And then even in the church, when we get to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the Lordship, you know what Lordship means? It means kingship. It means rulership. Anybody here want Jesus as Savior? We all want to be saved. Everybody wants to go to heaven. But to have the Lord Jesus rule in my life and in my home and in my family, that's something totally different. And when we start talking about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, for most people, that's just nonsense. And beloved, do you know that statistically, if people don't come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord by the time they're 18, most people, after the age of 18, if they're not saved, will never be saved. Now, some are, but most will not. Because what happens is we develop a hardness of heart, a hardness to the gospel. I mean, we've heard it all before, and we've decided that that's not for me or that's not me. Oh, I'll tell you, I want to go to heaven, certainly. But I'm going to be the king of my life. I'm going to do my own thing. And what happens is, as we get older, people become increasingly incapable of faith. Just like Herod here, a would-be king, just honestly comes to the place where he can't trust anymore because his life says, I'm going to rule my own life. I will be king. Let me give you the final thing here about the would-be king. There's fear. There's faith. And the third thing here is family. I want you to see the devastation of a family here. A would-be king willingly sacrifices his family. So Herod would be king. Herodias would be queen. And their family paid the price. Not only was that marital situation sick. Is sick the right word for that? When a man would marry his sister-in-law, who's also his niece, I mean, that whole family was messed up. But not just that. Little Salome, the stepdaughter, great niece, when she danced before her stepfather, she was probably about 13 years old. Because in that day, she would have married by the time she was 14. So probably she was around the age of 13. And it's very clear that the type of dance she was doing here was very seductive, very erotic. And what's interesting about that was she was pushed into it by her mother. Her mother was so filled with hatred for Herod the, or for John the Baptist, that she used her 13-year-old daughter as a pawn to seduce her husband to get John the Baptist killed. Now, I'll use the word sick again. I don't know any other word. What kind of mother would do that to a daughter? And then, can you imagine the trauma when the head of John the Baptist is brought up? And it's very clear here. She said, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And so Herod said, that's exactly what you're going to get. Cut his head off, bring it in. And they thrust it on her. So now, here's this little 13-year-old girl with the head of John the Baptist. Can you imagine the trauma of that? What kind of people are this that would do this to their own children? Unfortunately, what was not unusual in that day is not unusual in this day either. We're living in a time and a culture in which children are being sacrificed on the altar of, I'm going to do my own thing. And I don't care who it hurts or what it hurts. No, those aren't necessarily the thoughts. But you know, for several generations, we've been telling ourselves and telling our children that the goal in life is personal fulfillment and happiness. And that's all that matters. As long as you're happy, as long as you feel good about yourself, you do what you want. If it feels good, do it. And don't worry about the consequences. Don't worry about anything else. And so things like responsibility and commitment and those things have just been tossed out the door. Absentee fatherism becomes the norm today. You can go to any of the elementary schools around here, and you're going to see half brothers and sisters who have the same mama and have a number of different fathers. And some of them don't even know who their daddies are. We've told men today, just if it feels good, do it. We've told women the same thing. You just go on your own way and don't worry about what anybody else says. And the words, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, have become just nonsense, passe. Just throw it out. It's meaningless these days. And those who are bothering to get married, and most young couples today, don't even bother to get married. They're not worried about really the institution or the piece of paper or the vow that they're making before God. And those who do bother to get married are finding that it's just a piece of paper. And so very easily, whatever we do, if it doesn't work, we're just going to walk away and do our own things. And, you know, I'd like to be able to stand here and say, you know, I'm talking about the world out there. It's different in the church, but it's no different in the church. People live together at the same rate who call themselves Christians as those who don't call themselves Christians. The divorce rate is just as high among the people of God as it is outside the church. I mean, really, it doesn't mean anything. The Lordship of Jesus Christ and the call to commitment to Him becomes meaningless for most folks today. And you know, the ones who suffer are the next generation. What we're doing is we're actually sacrificing our children on the altar of self-fulfillment. I'm going to do my own thing and I don't care. And you know, you see parents today and the way they act sometimes, like at baseball games and those type of things. In my opinion, it's out of guilt because they haven't been and are not being what they ought to be to their own children. We are filling, beloved, the prisons up today with fatherless boys and girls sacrificed on the altar of, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm my own king. I'm my own queen. I don't care what anybody says about it. Just this past week, I had sitting in my office a young couple who is going to be married soon. And both of them come from broken homes. And you should have... Their parents were married when they were young, or were divorced, married and then divorced when both of this young man and this young woman were younger. And we talked about it, and they talked about the devastation and the hurt and the pain that all of that caused, the division inside the home. When the parents ended up divorcing because it's good for the children. And the thing that I've come to discover is there's nothing good about a broken home for a little boy or a little girl. Little boy or little girl needs to grow up with a mama and daddy. And what I'm saying is we're laying on the altar our children, our families today, because we'll say, I'll rule my own life. I don't care what God says or His Word. I'll do my own thing. And beloved, we're paying the price. You sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. We're paying the price in this nation. As the institution of marriage and home and family crumbles, the nation goes with it. Just read the headline today and tell me that what I'm saying to you is not true. And all the while, the Lord Jesus says, I am Lord. I am King. And when you stand before me, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen one day. And the question is what are we going to be before Him? What will Lord Jesus have to say when we stand before Him? If you determine to rule your own life, you'll be ruled by fear. There'll be no faith, no room for faith when there's fear. And the family is what will suffer. So what's the answer to all this? Well, the answer is Jesus. He's the King. Everybody else is a would-be king. He's the King. And the honest to God truth, beloved, is that what every one of us today need to do is kneel and bow before the King and say, Jesus, You're the Lord. Do you know Herod was the would-be king? You know what really happened to him? Let's go forward about another 10 years. In 37 A.D., which is about 5 or 6 years after Jesus was crucified, and so 7 or 8 years after this event happened, the emperor of the Roman Empire, his name was Tiberius, died. Tiberius was the emperor when Jesus was crucified, and he died. And his son, Caligula, became the new Roman emperor. And so Herod Antipas, the man in our story, he and Herodias got in a boat and they traveled to Rome. He thought, this is my chance. See, he had just been known as the Tetrarch. And a Tetrarch really is just like a petty governor. He wanted to be king, something fierce. And she was pushing him. And so he said, this is my opportunity. He goes to Rome and he gains an audience with the new emperor Caligula. And he asked Caligula to name him king of all of Israel. Well, Caligula declined. We're not exactly sure why. But instead of sending him back to Israel as king, he sent him off into exile in Gaul, which is north. It's basically what is modern day France. He sent Herod Antipas to Gaul. And 3 years later, Herod Antipas ended his life as an outcast in Gaul. The man who would be king never made it, because you never do, because there's only one king, and that king is Jesus. And you know, the one man in all of Scripture who stood before the Lord Jesus and Jesus had not one word to say to him, that one man ended up a nothing and nobody, because that's what happens when you would be king. And I would ask you, beloved, this morning, when you stand before Jesus, what will He have to say? There is a king and you're not him. You're not it. And it is true that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the righteous judgment wrath of God is poured out upon all sin. That's the truth. It's also true that He is the living Lord of the universe. And you can come to Him for forgiveness, but you also have to come to Him as Lord. There are no kings but King Jesus. And my question for you this morning is, have you bowed the knee,
bowed their head to the living King, the King of Kings, Jesus. He's the King. Father, for all of us would-be kings here this morning, God, I ask that You would open our hearts to Your Word. Lord, I've just tried to preach Your words best I know how. And Lord, I pray that it's fallen on fertile soil. And I ask right now that You would just bear a crop of fruit, Lord, of righteousness, repentance, and faith in our lives. And Father, some of us today need to give up our claim to the throne. And we need to give You rule and reign in our lives. And so I pray, Lord, today for those who need to come to be saved and to make You their King. And Father, there are some of us here who would call You Savior, but we haven't followed You as Lord. And God, I ask today that You would take over in our lives. And God, You would stir our faith and make our faith real and true in You. Ruled no longer by fear, but ruled by obedience to Christ. And so God, today would You just come in power and take over in our lives. And Lord, do what only You can do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together this morning.